Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It'll be our text for this morning. Verses 16 through 21. Let's read them together. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for this glorious opportunity to open up Your Word. We do pray, as Your Word is proclaimed, that we would decrease and that You would increase and be lifted up in our sight. We do thank You that You have sent Your Spirit to be with us, and we ask that He would come in a special way to open our hearts and our minds to Your Word, that we might live it out each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Life in our culture today can be very overwhelming. We are bombarded daily by what we need. We need health care. We need a stimulus package. We need the latest gadget. And we need stuff. Yet none of these things will fix the human predicament. What predicament, you ask? The fact that we, all of us as creatures, are living at enmity with our Creator. We're living at odds with our Creator. There's a divide in our relationship. If this was a Hollywood movie studio, the divide would open up in the ground. There would be an instantaneous, gigantic chasm that separated us from God, and there would be no way for us to get across. All would be lost. We would need to get on the other side, yet we'd be unable to get there, and we'd be without hope. We would need to be reconciled with the one who we've offended. But as we looked around, say, you know, this isn't so bad over here. It's okay. And our desires for stuff, for the world, would overwhelm us. And we would just carefully, quickly forget about our Creator standing on the other side. Our personal gravity, our own struggles would overwhelm us. And we would forget about Him. We have been alienated from God. We have been separated from His love. We were left alone in our sins. It's a lonely, scary place, but the world at large is completely blind to it. Yet Scripture gives us hope. The Bible points to man's need of being reconciled to God and how ultimately God has accomplished reconciliation of this rebellious and sinful people. So today, from our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to look at four things pertaining to reconciliation. If you were hoping for a theological treaty on this subject, it would take a month of Sundays. So we're just going to cover it briefly by looking at the why, the who, the how, and ultimately, the so what. Why? Why do we need reconciliation? Because of sin. To talk about the gospel without first talking about our rebellion and our alienation from God because of sin is a pointless endeavor. As the writer of Ecclesiastes would say, trying to talk about the gospel without understanding of sin is hebel, is the Hebrew word. It's vanity. It's a chasing after the wind. We've all experienced this. We've gone and witnessed to someone. We've talked to them about the gospel, but they have no understanding of sin. And when we get done, they go, well, nobody's perfect. because they don't understand the immensity of the rebellion and the extent of their alienation from God. They lack an understanding that hell is a real place and eternal damnation is just that. Damnation, separation from the love of God for eternity. Ever since man's rebellion from God in the Garden of Eden, there has been enmity between the two parties. And it is man who is completely and utterly at fault. We as mankind should be running to God, begging for forgiveness, begging for Him to take us back and give us another chance. But we don't. Mankind stands proudly. They beat their chest. They shake their fist at heaven. And they say, "You'll never rule me. I'll never submit. Don't you know who I am?" They place themselves in the same plane as God. And it leaves all of mankind at odds with their Creator. We're at odds with Him. And there's not one fiber of the natural man's being that wants to have anything to do with God or have anything to do with being reconciled to God. In our text, this is what Paul is talking about in verse 16. Those who have been alienated from God are those who regard Christ from a worldly point of view. The world, like us, and like Paul, before we were transformed, before we were converted, before we were changed, can only relate to Jesus Christ from a worldly perspective. Well, that's great. What does that mean? Well, what that means is that as we look at Jesus, and as the world looks at Jesus, and they haven't been reconciled, and they're at enmity with Him, they say, "No, He was a really nice guy. He helped out the widows. He helped the poor. Well, you know, He was even a popular teacher. You know, they said He fed people. He performed some miracles, but I don't believe in that kind of stuff. And He was killed for claiming to be God." That's Jesus from the worldly perspective. That's what they see Him from. That's the only way they can see Him from. But Jesus is certainly not anybody they would need to be reconciled to. I mean, what in the world have they done to Him anyway? They haven't done anything to Jesus. They don't need to be reconciled to God. They haven't done anything. They're pretty much good. Good people. Next part is, who are the players in reconciliation? Why do we need to be reconciled? Because we're sinners. Because we've been alienated from God. Because we've rejected God on every level. So who are the players in reconciliation? When we look at it from a worldly perspective, or the world would see reconciliation, it would be when there's two parties. They're estranged from each other. Something has gone awry in their relationship. And the offending party, that person who's offended the other, whether on their own or through the use of a mediator, would come and seek to reconcile their differences and be brought back into that wonderful, perfect, harmonious relationship. We typically hear about this in the world when, you know, a famous couple may get separated and they file divorce papers. And then after some time, when they realize it's going to cost them millions of dollars, they miraculously reconcile their relationship and come back together again. Or another example of it are the ones that this one drives me nuts, are the cheesy Lifetime original movies that my wife and daughters love to watch so much. You know that movie where Jimbo and Sally Joe are teenagers in love, but Sally Joe's daddy, Bubba, comes along and he scares Jim Bob to death, and Jim Bob runs away. Because he doesn't know that Sally Joe's pregnant with their love child. 15 years or 20 years has passed. The love child is having trouble. And suddenly Jim Bob comes back. And through the miracle of cheesy TV, bad scripting, they fall in love miraculously and are reconciled once again. That's the world's idea of reconciliation. But who are the players? What's the idea of biblical reconciliation? It's God the Father and Jesus Christ, God the Son, who are active participants working together, as our text says in verse 19, reconciling the world to themselves. So where is mankind? Where are the elect? They remain dead in their sins. They are inactive, passive participants in this action. As far as bridging the divide that was created by their sin, man doesn't play any part in crossing that chasm. Theologian Jeff Thomas put it this way: the staggering message of the New Testament is that reconciliation is a work of God. Here He is, the offended and injured party, the one sinned against, and yet He sets up the whole machinery of reconciliation. It is a work that does not draw within its scope human action. It does not enlist the assistance of men. It does not depend on the action of men. When we understand the idea, as we've read in Romans and Colossians and here in 2 Corinthians, that we have been reconciled to God, we need to understand the fact that it was God who is the who in reconciliation. He has done all the work, and it is He who deserves all the glory for it. We didn't play a role in it at all. So the next part is how. How does reconciliation happen? How did it happen? Look to verse 17 in our text. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone away, and the new has come." How do we, who are completely at odds with God, get reconciled and become new creations? Yes, it's the hand of God and God alone. But how? Well, it's a mystery. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that I've got all of the ins and outs of how it works. It's a mystery. But our text and the rest of Scripture give us clues to understand the mystery of how this came to be. Look, continuing to verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. And He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Paul begins this section by saying, all this is from God. And we've already looked at that. It's all from God. When you take this in context of the whole of the epistle, Paul is really soaring high here. He is really on fire praising the Lord. He wants his readers to know that the salvation and reconciliation he is writing about are from God, the very creator of all things. It is from God, not from men. It is not their doing. Even though Tony Robbins and the other self-help gurus out there would want me to watch a CD and recreate myself, we cannot recreate ourselves. We cannot make ourselves new creations. We will always be that sinful, wretched, rebellious person rebelling against God without God stepping in and changing us and making us a new creation. The work of that new creation, ensuring that we will have an eternal destiny, an eternal resting place, are clearly and solely the works of God. We can't make it. We can't achieve them. We can't do anything about it. Our text goes on and says, who reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. This is very important to consider. God didn't reconcile us to Himself by neglecting His holy justice or giving in to a sinful and rebellious humanity. Instead, He reconciled us to Himself through an amazing, righteous sacrifice of love. God doesn't demand one tiny bit less justice and righteousness from mankind under Jesus. He paid the full price of sin. It has been paid in full. Satisfaction has been made through Jesus Christ. God did not overlook mankind's sin. Look at verse 19. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. This small statement is all the more amazing when understood in light of what happened on the cross. If we think about this statement for a second, at some point before Jesus died, before the veil was torn in two, before Jesus cried out, "It is finished," an awesome spiritual transaction had taken place. God the Father had laid upon God the Son all of the guilt and all of the wrath that our sins deserve. And Jesus took it upon Himself perfectly, totally paying and satisfying the wrath of God for us. This was the suffering that Jesus was dreading so much about the cross. He wasn't dreading the physical pain, no matter how bad that was. He was dreading the cup of wrath from the Father that was due for the sins of His people. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus talked about the cup. The psalmist talked about it in Psalm 75, verse 8. And Jeremiah and Isaiah also prophesied about the cup of wrath coming from God. At the cross, Jesus, as it were, became an enemy of God. He was judged, and He was forced to drink the cup, the Father's fury, so that we, who deserve that fury, wouldn't have to drink the cup. Yet wonderfully, at the same time, Paul makes it clear that God was in Christ reconciling the world. Now, get that. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. It's not God the Father, that big meanie sitting in heaven, raining down wrath upon a separate entity, God the Son. They're not separate. They're working together. It's an amazing thing that while Christ was on the cross suffering, God the Father was in Him, working to reconcile the world to Himself. It's a glorious thing that He was being treated as if He were an enemy of God, but He was not. Even as Jesus was being punished for our sins, as if He was the sinner due them, He was performing the most perfect and holy service unto God that was ever offered. This is why Isaiah can say it was the Lord's will or the Lord's pleasure to crush Him in chapter 53:10. In and of itself, the suffering of the Son did not please the Father. No father wants to see their son suffer or punish them. But as it accomplished the work of reconciling the world to Himself, it was completely and perfectly pleasing to the Father. So what did this pouring out of wrath accomplish? So great. They worked together. God poured out His wrath for sin. What did it accomplish? Look at the end of verse 19. It says that God no longer counts men's sins against them. Why not? Has God gone soft? Is He on the cross handing out get out of hell free cards? Not at all. During this wonderful act of as God reconciles His loved people to Himself, all of our sins were imputed, were given to Jesus. And the justice that was due those sins were paid, was satisfied. They were not just excused. If God had set aside His wrath or His justice to save sinners, then the cross, instead of being a demonstration of love, becomes unspeakably cruel and unjust. If sin could have just been excused, wiped off the table, then it never needed to be satisfied. It would be the work of Christ. But look to verse 21. This is a verse that I can remember being a new Christian that I read, and it just had such a profound effect on me because I had never thought about Christ's sacrifice in this life. Verse 21 says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Notice that Paul does not say that Jesus became a sinner. Jesus was never a sinner. But He was made to be sin for us. And in becoming sin for us, He delivered to us a righteous act of love, not an act of sin. Spurgeon, commenting on this, said, I do not say that our substitute endured a hell that were unwarrantable. I will not say that He endured either the exact punishment for sin or an equivalent of it. But I do say that what He endured rendered to the justice of God a vindication of His law more clear and more effectual than would have been rendered to it by the damnation of sinners for whom he died. We don't know. We'd like to theologue and sit around campfires and talk about, well, you know, how much exactly sin was forgiven on the cross, and is it just for the elect, and is it effectual for everyone? And we've talked about it in our small groups, and we've bantered about it, and had a great time with it. But the fact of the matter is that we're just conjecturing about it. We're guessing. We don't know. But one thing we do know is that whatever the cost, whatever sins were going to be paid, were paid perfectly and totally in full by Christ. It's a glorious thing. The passage says that He made Him. God the Father made Christ, the work of God Himself. It is the Father and the Son and the Spirit working in perfect cooperation in the work of the cross. This means that the work of atonement was not merely the work of a man. It was the very work of God Himself. Again, Spurgeon says, "If God did it, it is well done. I am not careful to defend an act of God. Let the man who dares accuse his Maker think what he is at. If God Himself provided the sacrifice, be sure that He has accepted it." God knows exactly what sacrifice needed to be given to atone for the sins of the people. Even more amazing than this is the fact that not only did Jesus take on our sin, but He gave us something in return. He gave us His righteousness. It's an unbelievable, amazing exchange. And it was all prompted by the love of God for us, for His elect, chosen before the dawn of time. A rebellious people, wanting their own interests. Yet God loved us enough to send His Son to die for us. And when He took on the payment for our sins, He gives us His righteousness. We need to think about it for a moment, that the fact that as Jesus died for you, He took on our sin, and He took that sin and handed it over to the Father, and the Father then gave us righteousness. It's a glorious thing. It's the very righteousness that characterizes God Himself. It's the very righteousness that sets Him apart in Isaiah, where the cherubim call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's that righteousness, that perfect holiness that's given to us. If we look back to the Garden of Eden, and we look at Adam, we know from Genesis that he was created good and he was created righteous in the sight of God. But he only owns the righteousness of man. And when he fell into sin, man's ability to claim any type of righteousness on his own fell with him. But not so with this righteousness that we are given, that believers are given. It is the righteousness of God Himself. And it cannot fail, it cannot fall, and it cannot be undone. The righteousness that we have been given in replace of our sin is perfect. And it will keep us for all eternity. It is a glorious, glorious thing. Matthew Poole, commenting on this, said, "As Christ was not made sin by any sin inherent to Him, so neither are we made righteous by any righteousness inherent in us, but by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us." It's a glorious thing to know that my righteousness in standing before God has nothing to do with myself, or I would fail every single time. But when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account, I don't give an account based on my righteousness, but on His and what He has given to me. So you say, "Great, Chuck. More theology. Woo-hoo. So what? How does it help us to live any different?" It's a good question. I'm glad to ask. Look at the end of verse 19 and verse 20. We're given a task in this reconciliation. He commanded to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore ambassadors, as though God was making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What is the message of reconciliation that Paul's talking about that's been committed to us? It's the very gospel. It's the good news that you, the world, as we leave here, is guilty before a holy God. They have sinned. They do not have a hope. They are in rebellion. They are dead in their sins. They desperately need a Savior. And we, as those people who have exchanged our sin for His righteousness, are called to go out and proclaim to the entire world that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is your hope. He is seeking and desiring to have a relationship with you. He has done the work, and He wants to be reconciled with you. Come to Him, all of you who are heavy and weary, heavy laden and weary. He is ready to be reconciled. We need to understand, how do we go? It's one thing for me to stand up here and say, that's the message, now go. And you can talk amongst yourselves and go, how? How do we do that? Well, Paul tells us. He's told us to go not on our own, not in our own feeble, frail, little people, our little humanity. He's told us to go as an ambassador. I think that's okay. If we're going to take it, who doesn't want to be an ambassador? When President Obama took office, there were people banging on the doors to be ambassadors. I get a paycheck. I get to travel the world. I get to take pictures with people. You feed me. You take good care of me. I'm diplomatically immune. It's a great thing. Let's go. We're ambassadors of God. Great. As Paul understood ambassadors, slightly different. Just a wee bit. An ambassador was someone who in the time of Paul would have gone to speak on behalf of a ruling authority. He was to go and speak on behalf of a king. And when an ambassador stepped in a room, it was as if the king was speaking there himself. An ambassador doesn't speak on his own authority. He doesn't give his opinions. He merely states what he's been commissioned to say. But an ambassador is more than a mere messenger. In Paul's day, when a king would send out an ambassador, he wouldn't say, you, go. He would say, you, go. My army here will go with you and take care of you and protect you and be with you as you go. Because the honor and the reputation of the country and the king were at stake. And the king was not about to allow anything to happen to his ambassador. Typically, when an ambassador went in Paul's time, they were not going to say, hi, how are you? Just wanted to see how you're doing. They didn't typically send an ambassador to say, we're about to annihilate you, even though that was what was coming next. What they came was, my king comes to offer you terms of peace. Either you can accept them, or you can be destroyed. Can you imagine what it would look like if we went witnessing with an entire army behind us? If we knocked on the door, hi, I'd like to talk to you about eternal things, about your soul, about your sin. No, don't mind it. I'm here to offer you terms of peace from the King. The King of Kings, the King of Glory Himself. I believe if we think in those terms, then there's actually an army behind. So when we go forward, do we bring a message of peace? Are we any different? Yes, we bring a message of peace. What are the terms of peace? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He has died on the cross for your sins. You are a sinner. We can use the classical terms of, you know, have you told a lie that makes you a liar? Have you ever cursed that makes you, you know, that you cursed? Have you ever been angry or a murderer? You know, all of those things. We can tell people, we can use the Ten Commandments to prove to them that they're sinners. And we offer them a way to be forgiven of those sins, to pay their debt in full. We come on the terms that the King and His Son, who has paid your debt in full, are offering you peace. Will you accept it? If you do not accept it, what are the consequences? Hell and damnation for all eternity. Now, do we come with an army? I'm sure some of you are puzzled by this. But we do have an army. Hebrews talks about the fact that we stand before a great cloud of witnesses. According, you know, this is the army of those who have gone before us. In Revelation, it talks about those who are offering prayers for the saints. They are with us. Those who have gone before us, who have endured more hardship than we will ever imagine. We don't go out on our own strength. We go out with a great cloud of witnesses. We go out with power when we give the gospel, because the Holy Spirit is with us. The Holy Spirit, who can transform stony, dead hearts into receptive, warm, accepting vessels of the gospel. If you don't think that's powerful, then there's something wrong with you. The Holy Spirit, who can change lives, is with you as you give the gospel. It's more powerful than having all of the army standing behind you. It's a glorious. And Paul gives us a very simple message to give. We can convolute it. I've certainly done it even just standing here. But it's a simple message. We come to you on Christ's behalf. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. I believe that would open a lot of conversations. Why do I have to be reconciled to God? Why'd you ask? You've sinned. How have I sinned? Let's love you. Instead of Jesus loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life, it just doesn't have the same effect. We're not commanded to do any work between us, between that person and God. He has done the work. We are commanded merely to embrace His call, embrace His command, receive it, and call others. Are you willing to obey the commands of God and go forward and proclaim the ministry of reconciliation to the world? We need to be. We can add to our numbers daily, as it says in Acts. The brethren came together, they supped, they shared, they went out, and they told the world, be reconciled to God. And people were added to their numbers daily. We have that same opportunity today. Are we willing to be obedient to the call of God? I'm going to close with another quote from Spurgeon. It is not so much reconcile yourselves as be reconciled. Yield yourself to Him who round you now the bands of a man would cast, drawing you with the cords of love because He was given for you. Submit yourselves. Yield to the grasp of those hands which were nailed to the cross. So let us go from here today as ambassadors for the King of Kings, surrounded by the army of God, and proclaim to the world, Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your ministry of reconciliation, that You work perfectly with Your Son and the Spirit to earn for us a salvation and a righteousness that is not our own, that our sin was completely and totally paid for by our Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross. What a glorious message, what a glorious opportunity You have given us to be ambassadors of that message. To go forth and proclaim it. Lord, we confess to You that we have not done as You have commanded. We have not been the ambassadors that You have have called us to be. We ask that you would forgive us of this sin and that you would help us by giving us courage and passion for your kingdom, compassion for the lost souls that are out there who are so desperately in need of your reconciliation, reconciling love. Help us to be men and women of your word and to ask the world to be reconciled to you. Go with us as we go today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.